Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful that you have done so much to bring us to yourself. And we are thankful, Lord, for the opportunity to have partaken together in what you have so richly provided. And so now as we contemplate what that work is to be doing in us, that as we have partaken of the body and the blood, would the life of Christ now move and work in us, that we would be communicating that and living that out and displaying that for others to see, particularly those in our own homes. So, Father, we pray that you would speak to us as we continue to worship by submitting ourselves to the authority of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you and be seated. And as you do, would you please grab a Bible and turn with me to the book of 1 Peter. If you're looking in one of the chair Bibles, you didn't bring a Bible with you, the chair Bibles, that is found on page 851. And today, as we continue in a couple of months of looking at just various topics, today I wanted to address the issue of the Christian family. One of the things that ends up being a part of just life is conversations that you have with individuals that you work with, perhaps with your children, with friends who are wrestling with and struggling with the issue of marriage and family. And there's a lot that goes on in that for all of us in terms of interacting and engaging about that. How do we help families to be healthy? And so we're going to look at what is not really a text that would be, if you would, typically about the family, but I think you'll see how it helps us to understand what is it that we're to be formulating and doing to be able to be a family that's really Christ-honoring. So 1 Peter chapter 2, we're looking at verses 9 through 17. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 17. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into this wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourselves, for the Lord's sake, to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who are wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a covering up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. The word of the Lord. The Lord of the Rings story. What does that have to do with what we're talking about? So the Lord of the Rings story has in it elves who despise dwarves. Dwarves, they despise elves. And the humans, they don't get along a lot better. They have their issues back and forth in terms of the factions that they have. But in each story, a group of these very diverse folk, as Tolkien would call them, they came from different races, different classes, and they may hate one another. But we're going to watch a scene here where this diverse group realizes that the One Ring that rules them all, it's called, must be destroyed. Now, I want you to notice the high level, in particular, of cooperation among this diverse group of people. Just watch.
You have only one choice. The ring must be destroyed.
And what are we waiting for? Ah!
cannot be destroyed, Gimli, son of Gloin, by any craft that we here possess. The ring was made in the fires of Mount Doom. Only there can it be unmade. It must be taken deep into Mordor and cast back into the fiery chasm from whence it came. One of you must do this.
One does not simply walk into Mordor. Its black gates are guarded by more than just orcs. There is evil there that does not sleep. And the great eye is ever watchful. It is a barren wasteland, riddled with fire and ash and dust. The very air you breathe is a poisonous fume. Not with 10,000 men could you do this. It is folly.
Have you heard nothing Lord Elrond has said? The ring must be destroyed.
And I suppose you think you're the one to do it.
And if we fail, what then? What happens when Sauron takes back what is his?
I will be dead before I see the ring in the hands of an elf. No one trusts an elf.
Okay, so maybe the cooperation isn't quite there yet, right? Have you heard that old ditty? Ah, to dwell above with saints we love, ah, that will be glory. But to dwell below with saints we know, now that's a different story. When that saint happens to be your spouse, or your child, or that coworker that's really hard to get along with, or it is your parent, when that's who that is, then it is extra difficult. Now, we're talking about the family today. If you're single and God's led you to stay that way, it's not that you're going to be left out, because the family here, and in this text in particular, includes the family of God. How do we interact, in other words, with everyone? It is about human interaction. So developing a truly Christian family requires us facing some hindrances with hope. So let's look at 3 points. The distinction of the Christian family, the difficulty of the Christian family, and the delight of a Christian family. First, let's see the distinction of the Christian family, particularly as it's unpacked from that text in 1 Peter. So how do people move, and we've seen this. How do people move from coming to the altar, and there they are getting married, and they're so starry-eyed, and they're looking at each other, and they're in this just madly in love state, and then sometimes it's months or even just a couple of years later, they come to despise one another. They come to have incredible, just loathing for one another. How does this happen? How do kids raised in Christian home find it many times so easy to just wander from the faith? Well, simple solutions are of little use. We do find hope and guidance here. So look at this distinction then is to be ours. Notice what it calls us who have our faith in Christ. So we're this diverse group of people, not unlike what Tolkien has envisioned in his fantasy. We have people who come from all kinds of different races. We have people come from different backgrounds, from different mindsets, from different wiring. We look all very different. And so, but look, he says, now you are a chosen people. If you're in Christ, you are a chosen by God, chosen people. You are a royal priesthood. Did you think of yourself as being a part of a royal priesthood? You get up in the morning and you say, oh, I'm in the royal priesthood. That's who I am. And I'm going to go about my day as though I am a royal priest. You are a holy nation. Once it was Israel, now really it's you. It's you are a part of this holy nation that is now God's chosen people. You are God's special possession. Yes, you are diverse, yet now You are the people of God. That's a lot of titles for us, isn't it? That's a lot to live up to as to who we are to be in Christ. So this is written clearly to us as a body, not just individually, but us as a group of people, as a family, if you will. So it's not just about family. Then we find the utter fulfillment of Christ in the midst of this passage. Now, here's one of the things that we tend to not see a lot. And in the first century, it was more dramatic. One of the things that's being stated here is that you know where you get your identity. Because in the first century, a lot like our century, really, and I'll show that in a minute, but in the first century, you know how you established yourself as a part of the community. You got married, you had kids, and you participated in the broader community. And so if you were single, you were looked on kind of askance. And if you didn't really see this as the means by which you were to go, then there really wasn't in many cultures of the first century, there wasn't any place to go for you to even have a livelihood and to have a sense of being able to exist. And so here comes the gospel into that culture. And God says, you don't have to have a marriage and you don't have to have a family. You don't have to do those things because you already have a family in Christ. You are a unique people here as you are bound together. Well, what does that look like in our day and age? Let me tell you Liz's story. Liz just always needed to be with a man. She had this need to be needed. And she wanted to be loved terribly bad. Consequently, she dated jerks who used her, and she used them as well. It was bad. And at a very low point in her life, Liz finally understood who she is in Christ. And she broke off from dating and left that whole scene so that she could really establish her walk with Christ. And then, when she later was able to go back to dating, she told herself, you know, I like you. I could see myself dating you. I might even see myself getting married to you. But you will never be my life, because my life is now in Christ. I will not find my worth in dating this person or that person. I have found my worth and my identity in Christ. I will now be able to love you for who you are rather than what I need. What is being unpacked in Liz's story and what was being told us is really fulfilling what Jesus said in Matthew 16. Jesus said to his disciple, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What he's saying is, if you seek happiness more than you seek me, you will have neither. If happiness is your goal, you're not going to find it. But if you will seek me, you will not only find me, but you will also find happiness. So how do we look at that? Well, notice what it says in verses 13 to 17, how we're to submit to every human authority. Do you understand that that means to submit to each other in marriage? To submit to each other as parent and child? To be able to recognize that we're to magnify the other one as being more important than ourselves. And so it isn't just to those who are in governance over us, but it is to each other that we are to be treating one another that way. For it is God's will, verse 15. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. So the idea is, the world looks at us a lot of times and they say, you Christians, what is it with you? You believe this stuff that we don't really believe. But they can have opportunity of ridiculing us when they don't really see us living out what Christ would do. And when we do live it out according to Christ's empowering work, it will silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. He goes on to say, live then as free people. And do not use your freedom as a covering up for evil. Live as God's slaves. So what's the distinction? The distinction of the Christian family is that it's all out for Jesus. It's everything for Him. See, if we go at this with a half measure, then what ends up being shown and displayed to the world around us is that we don't really believe what this is about. Because what we see, what they see, what others see, what our spouse sees, what our children sees, is that It's inconsistent with what Jesus taught. I think I know I've shared with you before, but I'd like to sort of tell briefly the story again. The guy who led me to faith in Christ was my boss in the military. And one of the things that took place that happened there is that when I walked with Woody Rogers into his home the very first time, it was like when I walked in the door the very first moment, I said, there's something very different here. And I want what they have. And I saw it in their family. I observed what they had and the relationship that they had with one another. So that when he then later that very same night shared the gospel with me, it clicked. And I knew what I had been so long searching for. Though outwardly, you wouldn't have thought I was searching. I was in the depths of my heart. You see, the distinction is that everything springs forth from our relationship with Christ. And that, though I couldn't have articulated it at that time, that's what I was seeing in their life. Is that their relationship with each other, the way they were instructing their children, the love that they shared, it was springing forth from who they were in Christ. Everything. That's why religion is such a dangerous thing when we're just practicing and going about the motions. Because it's inconsistent with the call of Christ. If our children or if our neighbors, if someone just sees us being ho-hum about our walk with Christ and they see this radical call that Christ has called us to, they're saying like, you don't believe that. You're just going through motions. And it gives people an excuse, including those who are closest to us, to not really go along. And so the ignorant and foolish around us, they're ignorant not because they always know, but because they really are ignorant. They've not seen it lived out. So since Jesus is to be the penultimate and is the penultimate being, we have to go at this with much more than a ho-hum, I'm just going through the motions kind of thing. That's the distinction. Which leads us then to the difficulty of the Christian family. So we're going to do a brief survey, all right? This is where you get to participate, so you're going to be able to talk here. So if we just ask you, what's the number one thing that is bringing destruction to family and marriage? What do you think? What are you reading? What are you hearing that is? What's the biggest difficulty in marriage? Go ahead. Okay. You stole my thunder, though. You're supposed to leave that one for last. Somebody else was going to say something else. Finances. What else? Stubbornness, yeah. Busyness. Communication. Infidelity. What else? Drugs. There's a lot of things that are bringing destruction to the family. But you know the main problem with relationships, whether it's family or whatever, you know the main problem in the family? It's me. It's me. Not you. It's not them. It's me. It's selfishness. It's me. Selfishness is at the root of destroying relationships. And so I want to give you, and a part of the reason that I wanted to do this sermon even is because I really wanted to highlight unabashedly, I don't think I've ever done this before, but I'm going to promote a book dramatically and give you a bunch of quotes from it today. So yeah, it's going to be different, but here's the book. It's called The Meaning of Marriage, and it's by Tim Keller. When I read it, it really had an impact in helping me to understand what is it to be distinctly a Christian marriage. I wish I would have read it years ago. So I'm going to give you some quotes from that. There is a more secular approach to marriage that says that the real problem in marriage is that you have to get your spouse to recognize your potential and help you to develop it. Have you ever heard that? You got to find somebody who's going to develop you. I mean, you got to be built up in your marriage. You must not let your spouse trample all over you. Self-realization is the goal. You've got to develop yourself in your marriage. And if your spouse won't help you to do it, you've got to negotiate. And if your spouse won't negotiate, you've got to get out and save yourself. That's the view that's really quite common in our culture. Now, the older view then, Keller says, is sort of looked at askance. The older view of marriage says that we are considered to be, that is considered to be traditional, and really it's considered to be oppressive. while the newer view of marriage is really what we would call the me marriage. It seems so liberating because I get to be able to be who I'm created to be or who I am naturally, who I naturally am. And it seems so liberating, and yet the newer view has led to a steep decline in marriage and to an oppressive sense of hopelessness with regard to it. To conduct a me marriage requires two completely well-adjusted, happy individuals with very little in the way of emotional neediness of their own or character flaws that need a lot of work. The problem is, there's almost no one like that out there to marry. You see, the me marriage can work if you have these two very well-adjusted people who are ready to just work to build the other person up. But if you go at things as though you exist so that I can get, most often it brings destruction. He says, you must realize that it isn't ultimately your spouse who is exposing the sinfulness of your heart. It's marriage itself. Marriage does not so much bring you into confrontation with your spouse as confront you with yourself. Marriage shows you a realistic, unflattering picture of who you are and then takes you by the scruff of the neck and forces you to pay attention to it. Determined to see your own selfishness as a fundamental problem and to treat it more seriously than you do your spouse's. Why? Only you have complete access to your own selfishness. And only you have complete responsibility for it. What Keller is unpacking is what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? I mean, read that from the perspective of the family. Read it if the conflict is with your spouse or with your parent, if the conflict is with your child or with that neighbor. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your spouse's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. The difficulty of the Christian family. Okay, so it's easy enough, isn't it, to stand here and to say the difficulty is me and to just leave it sort of in the theoretical. So let me be frank with you and be just lay it out there. There is no doubt, if you look over the historical record of the 30 plus years that I've been married to Kim, that the number one conflict and problem in our marriage came because of who Gary is. This isn't just theory here. It's just clear as you look over the landscape of the problems that have gone on, and by God's grace, they've really not been very many, and they've not been very great by the comparison. That said, my drivenness has brought so much difficulty to our relationships, far and wide more than any of the other three in the family can have contributed to that. It's been me. I just have this personality that is very driven, and I'm going at a fast pace, and if you choose not to keep up, then guess what I do? I go, what was that bump I just ran over? Oh, that was you. Now, by God's grace, I'm learning to not be that way, but it's still a challenge. And I'm learning to confess that that's me, but I can out-argue a lot of people. I'm sure you can imagine that. And so what I end up doing is defending myself or rationalizing it or pretending like, oh, it really was your fault that we got into this, not mine. All of which is just perpetuating me. The war continues. It will never end. But let me call us to this. Pretending like we are not in sin is not the solution here. Pretending like I'm not the problem is not the way to go about this. The way to go about this is to really recognize that no, it isn't just in theory that we're a sinner. It's amazing to me how many times we will say as believers, yeah, we're sinners by nature. And then you confront somebody in their sin and guess what? I'm not a sinner. What are you talking about? In theory, we believe we sin, but if we talk to each other about it, we don't really recognize it. There's something wrong with that, you guys. There's something wrong with us not being willing to confront one another when the Scripture commands it over and over and over again. And frankly, we're just not doing it enough. In gentleness, with a loving spirit, but let's not pretend like we don't ever sin. So do you look at your parent, your friend, your spouse as God's tool to shape you? The difficulty of really being a Christ-focused family and people is that we do believe that that conflict is there for God's glory also, that He can use it to shape us. And the difficulty is me, and marriage in the Christian family is about much more than my fulfillment. There's something bigger here than my happiness. There's something more glorious than about my comfort. There's something to be much more delighted in than just my self-satisfaction, which leads us then to point three, the delight of the Christian family. You see, if we make marriage about us, seeking it too hard, determining we must have it, then we'll choose to look around and try and find that perfect person, and when that one isn't that, then we tend to look to get rid of them. So let's go back to our ring, okay? Let's go back to the ring and the fellowship that has its differences because of a common goal, though. There ends up being a mission that's thrust upon them, the destruction of the ring, and they end up becoming a team. They end up becoming a unit. In spite of all their conflicts, in spite of their differences, they learn to rescue each other, to push one another in a good way, to provoke toward good things, to exhort each other, and to win through because of the common mission that turns them into friends. And their differences become, in the end, their strength. Let's watch as the scene starts again and then continues from the point we left off.
One of you must do this.
Not with 10,000 men could you do this. It is folly.
Have you heard nothing Lord Elrond has said? The ring must be destroyed.
And I suppose you think you're the one to do it.
And if we fail, what then? What happens when Sauron takes back what is his?
I will be dead before I see the ring in the hands of an elf. So much no one trusts an elf.
I will take the ring to Mordor. Though I do not know the way.
I will help you bear this burden, Frodo Baggins, as long as it is yours to bear.
If by my life or death, I can protect you. I will. You have my sword.
And you have my bow.
And my axe.
Carry the face of us all, little one. If this is indeed the will of the council, Gondor will see it done.
There! Mr. Frodo's not going anywhere without me.
No, indeed, it is hardly possible to separate you even when he is summoned to a secret council, and you are not.
Wait! We're coming too! We'll have to send us all tied up in a sack to stop it.
Anyway, you need people of intelligence on this sort of mission. Quest. Thank you.
That rules you out, Pip.
I am compelled. forbid. You shall be the Fellowship of the Ring.
Right. Where are we going?
So in the clip, if you know the story, it's easy to see the things that are playing out. But did you really catch all of these mighty folk who were there? And they can't decide who can take the ring, but it is the humble one. This little midget of a person called a hobbit, who once he says, he will take the ring to Mordor. Then they all cohere and come into one group. Why? Because humility wins the day. No one there believed that a hobbit would go after the ring so that he could become the one who took over everyone else and who would trample them. No one there believed that he would try to use the ring to his own end, but rather he would use it for its intended purpose, that is, for its destruction. The ring must be destroyed, and one of you in your relationships must do it. Because here's the point. The point in the story, the analogy is that the king must be enthroned. And that's what has to happen with us. We want the king to sit on his throne in the midst of our marriage, in the midst of our family, in the midst of our church. It's not to be about us, it's to be about him. He is to be put on the throne. And in humility, we come and find the means by which we can do that. And so when we look in each other in relationships, I mean, you look and you find this thing that goes on. I mean, all of a sudden, I'm a dwarf, and you don't like dwarfs, and I behave like one. And so you can have your excuse to treat each other that way, but really then we've forgotten the purpose, and that is to enthrone the king. So if a spouse says, I'm going to treat my self-centeredness as the main problem in the marriage, you have a prospect of a truly great marriage. I am the problem. Most necessary is it, therefore, that we should know this article, Martin Luther said. Know this article well, teach it to others, and beat it into their heads continually, recalling the idea of the centrality of the gospel. So one day, a couple is killed in a tragic accident, and they show up in heaven, and they turn to each other without a spot or a blemish. Okay, I know this is a little cheesy, but I couldn't get a picture of a couple going into heaven, so I put the two of these pictures together, and it doesn't work very good, and I'm not good at Photoshop, and I'm going to put the time into it. But there they are. They walk into heaven, and here's what they're hoping to hear. Here's what you, I think, are hoping to hear. This is the delight. Well done, good and faithful servants. Over the years, you have lifted one another up to me. You have sacrificed for one another. You held one another up in prayer and with thanksgiving. You confronted each other. You rebuked each other. You hugged each other and you loved each other and you continually pushed each other toward me. And now look at you. You're radiant. How do we do this? Let me get practical. It means reading again from Keller. It means reading and digesting Christian books together as well as studying the Bible together. And it means praying together. For centuries, Christian spouses have observed various forms of daily family prayer. Praying daily with and for each other is a love language that many ways brings out all the other love languages together. It means being tenderly affectionate and transparent with each other. Are you taking the time for this? As you look back over your week this week, did you and your family really give intentionality to reading good books, to reading the Bible together, praying together? Practicing Deuteronomy 6, 6, and 7 is what this is about. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. Have them as a part of your everyday, all of the time conversation. The only way you're going to do that is if there's some intentionality in terms of the way you engage and interact about that. So we can do that in our families. We can do that in our small groups. We can do that in accountability groups. We can do that lots of ways. But here's the issue. Do it. Do it. Now, some of you might be here today and you're saying, you know, we've not really done this. Our kids are teenagers now. What are we supposed to do? How do we get them to see that we haven't been reading Christian books? We haven't been talking about the Bible together. We haven't been discussing the sermon, even though there's sermon discussion guides on the back of the table. We haven't been putting attention into this. How do we do that now? And the issue is that you say to your children, you say to your spouse, I'm sorry. We've been going the wrong way. But the fact that we've been going the wrong way all the way up to here doesn't mean that continuing to go the wrong way as we go forth from this day is the right thing to do. We're going to change. And from this day forward, make it this day that you say, this is what we're going to do. We're going to look at how do we study the Bible together? How do we pray together? How do we read books that are going to help us to have a common conversation about what it means to follow Christ? Christ love enables me to face and know both of these things as facts, that I am more wicked than I ever want to admit. And at the same time, I'm more loved than I can ever imagine. It's not just a theory. And so I can take delight in knowing that this painful process, if it is painful for you right now, that it will be long forgotten in that day when we walk through and hear, well done, good and faithful servants. Let's pray. Father, I want to pray for each of our families here today and for the families that are watching and observing us and for the individuals that we would be showing the light of Christ. And I do pray in practical fashion that we've not really been living this, if we've been really just going about our own way, our own self-centeredness, that today would be the day of repentance. That we'd look to see how would we go about really putting in place things, practical things, that would enable us to make the conversation more and more about what it means to follow Christ and how we do that. So I pray that you'd help us to courageously move to that, that the King would be enthroned in our marriage. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.